For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
In the name of Jesus, Lord, and we want to hear what the Spirit of God is saying and what is the truth from Scripture that you are showing for us, for our learning and for our operation in your kingdom. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today we'll begin looking at the area of what God has in store, and we'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because what we cannot afford to do in our Christian walk and the way we're operating in church is to be living based on just what we would know as a human being, and of course, certainly not based on what the world would dictate is the reality, and that's it. So the world has its philosophies, it has its things tied to the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes and pride of life, but we are to trust in God's way, and it's a different way, it's a higher way, and we will see from this that it's a good way, and if you go God's way, there's good things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins to describe his operation of preaching the gospel was not based on his own intellect. And in chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So he calls the New Testament or the preaching of the gospel the testimony of God. And he here talks about that he didn't come in excellency of speech by worldly standards. Of course, we know that the gospel, the words of God, are excellent, and by God's Spirit, through Paul, certainly there would have been an eloquency and excellence in presenting the words of God, but not by worldly standards. Not by worldly standards of wisdom, because he's talking about wisdom here. You have to refer that to the wisdom of the pagan philosophers. Well, he didn't come in that kind of wisdom. He came, of course, in the kind of wisdom you find in the book of Proverbs, that kind of wisdom which might be scorned on and looked upon as foolish by the world. Nevertheless, it's the power of God. Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So you can see in this that he's describing of his own self, of his own human self, that he wasn't there like, "Well, I'm Paul, I'm super apostle Paul, I'm here to, you know, let's see how many people I can, you know, rope in today." He wasn't coming like that. No, he was coming with the attitude of contriteness, weakness, fear, and trembling, as in respect, and saying, "This is God's message, God's called me here, not based on my own self." And that's why he's talking about he wasn't contriving a manipulative method of roping people in verse 4 through enticing words of man's wisdom, but rather what he was saying was powerful. It was powerful, it was convincing, but it was that conviction and that convincing and that power was of the Spirit of God. And of course, signs would follow, because as he's preaching the gospel, people's, you know, faith is arising and people's hearts are being opened, and there's things that happen consequently, like healings and so on as well. So we can see that the power of God is a very different thing to be trusting in based on the Word of God than what the world would say about what human intellect had contrived. And verse 6, "Howbeit," he says, well, verse 5 says, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 6, "howbeit we speak wisdom." So Paul does say he speaks wisdom, but it's true wisdom. It's the wisdom like we see in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." So he's not saying, oh, we're just a bunch of trembling, fearful, weak people, which is how some Christians have interpreted, or many Christians have interpreted, as though, oh, Paul was this battered and bruised fellow, trembly and you know, eyes looking around and watching everywhere, like as if someone was going to come and stab him in the back and this, that, and, you know, how poor and everything he was. That's not what he's talking about at all. And we see here that he describes those who believe, and it's a faith standard, he calls them that are perfect. So perfection, not in the spiritual sense at all, imperfect, but perfect and right before God. But according to worldly standards, they would look and say, look, what you're saying is just so not real. That's today's approach. You know, what church is preaching, where churches are preaching the truth, that's how that's not real. That's why they want churches to be preaching, you know, the carnal things, which is not real preaching. Yes, let's bring in the entertainment. Let's bring in the talk about current political events and talk about social issues. Well, that's real. But that's the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. So we're linking into God's true system, his control and his method, which is behind everything, which is to say, let's link to what the Bible says, because that's true, and let's link to what the Holy Ghost is actually saying, which is not going to be like saying, oh yes, get rid of preaching now and bring in 45 minutes of praise and worship or something like that. So we see here that there's a very strong spiritual proper approach about how to be walking in the perfection and the wisdom of God. Verse 6, partway through, says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. The princes of this world is talking about the devilish wisdom and the wisdom, you know, of high worldly principles that come to naught. You see, the wisdom of the devils and of humans who go on into that kind of thinking, it doesn't come to anything. They can contrive all kinds of thoughts and construct all kinds of methods, but it's coming to nothing. Their best money-making systems or whatever they might construct are not going to be anything compared to the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of God talks about the end of the world. So whatever they're trying to build up in the world is going to come to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. The devils didn't understand about the message of the gospel. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have agitated to get Jesus crucified, because it was by that very method. And think about it, the man of sorrows. You know, if you're looking in a worldly way, you'd think, who is this, you know, beaten fellow that they're putting on the cross there? Oh, what an ugly looking scene. Or, you know, despised and rejected of men. You know, this is the worldly wisdom. But in all that, what was God's wisdom? It was all about God manifest in the flesh, shedding his blood, bringing in a way of an everlasting covenant. You see, godly wisdom is so much above the worldly wisdom. The devil's thinking, yes, let's crucify this fellow. Let's get him, you know, out of the way. Not knowing that they were actually putting into place the plan of God by doing that, so that Jesus rose from the dead and could administer the New Testament and have the Holy Ghost do that today on a legal basis. So the Holy Ghost is here on a legal basis. If Jesus hadn't died and risen again, the Holy Ghost couldn't be in the Gentiles, the hope of glory. And certainly you wouldn't have a church today among the Gentiles of power and increase. So this is really good. But this is the wisdom of God, not what the devils even had contrived or thought in any way. They never even perceived in any way that this could be so. No one in the world would have even expected that. And yet it was all hidden there in the Old Testament, prophesied. Verse 9, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. These great good blessings, not only with what Jesus accomplished, and think about it, Jesus came and he was born, he was lying in a stable in a manger, hardly what the world or some worldly person would have thought is the coming of who is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the world in the future, hardly a coming that you would expect for such a personage. And again, a person just walking around, you know, Judea under Roman rule, you know, how could that fellow have a world impact in the backwater of the Roman Empire somewhere doing that stuff? Oh, well, he got crucified and beaten and everything and was, you know, looking horrible on a cross. How could that fellow be bringing in such great blessings and outpouring for people to sprinkle the nations and so on with his blood and whatever? How could that be possible? Yet in the mind of God, that was the wisdom and plan of God. So we see very, very clear contrast between what the world thinks is contemptible versus what God is actually outworking for great glory. And we see that more and more, we should be seeing this is true even for Christianity today. What is weak and contemptible? Oh, that Bible that you're using. Oh, that Pentecostal message. Oh, that, you know, your faith approach to living. What seems contemptible and small in the eyes of the world, that is in fact what God has ordained to use for his great preaching and revealing in the latter days. We can see that is his method. The wisdom of this world just cannot conceive that would be what is right. And yet we know in God, he's raising up the humble. Hannah said it in her prayer about from the dunghill raising up people to be a set among princes. That's the kind of method that God follows continuously through the Bible. We see historical examples. There's one fellow who evangelized all of Ireland in a great way, bringing Christianity to Ireland, started off as someone looking after pigs as a slave in Ireland. His name was Patrick. So we can see that God is able to use from the lowest person and able to change and bring about great, great effects. There was one illiterate plumber that God used in a mighty way to bring the Pentecostal message in a great way into Australia, and that was Smith Wigglesworth. He was just an illiterate plumber, and yet God raised him up to be a great apostle of faith, and he came to Australia and he did a lot of good stuff to start off or help the pioneering of Pentecostal works in our country, so that we have Pentecostal churches today that have been greatly blessed by what he did early on. And so we know that this is the way that God operates, not to, oh yes, I'll just have like some great person come and lavish with gold and whatever, but also to raise up from a low place and to bring about his work, because it's based on God and his power and enabling, not on what man thinks is a respectable thing. And so as we see here, verse 9, I'll read it again, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, yes, okay, the Spirit of God knows these mysteries or the hidden things, the deep things of God, but he's revealing them to us. The Holy Ghost isn't keeping it back from us. He's revealing it to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, or understanding from the Holy Ghost, the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you went to Bible college today, it's very likely that you'll be completely taught, you know, great amounts of unbelief. One area of unbelief they talk about, for example, just as an example, is the book of Isaiah. They say, oh no, there wasn't one prophet named Isaiah who wrote that book. Of course, by inspiration. No, they'll say, oh, there were many Isaiahs and they wrote different parts. You know, this is unbelief. Why are they thinking that? Because it's based on their carnal reasoning. It's based on not accepting the work of the Spirit of God, or, oh, well, we've got to have it that he wrote after events, not prophesied beforehand. That's just impossible according to worldly wisdom. So the modernistic theology of today and liberal theology and all those kind of things, they're not going to be in line with what the Holy Ghost teacheth. No, it's contrary to that. It's unbelief. It's a wrong approach. And you can see that that's come through even among some Pentecostal people are going down that wrong track. Well, we don't want to be like that. We want to be going the spiritual way. The spiritual way is to say, God has been able to get his word of truth to us. We can understand the Bible. We do have his words exactly. There's not a question about that. But of course, worldly wisdom questions everything about that. But that's the same worldly wisdom that would question a baby lying in a manger in a stable back at the start of the Christian part of history. So they're looking in a carnal, natural way. And of course, you can't look at scripture in that way because it's unbelief. It's based on the devil's, you know, and their way of looking at things, not the way of the Spirit of God. Verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why they've got so much controversies about, oh well, did Jesus really walk on the water? Was there just like a shoal or a sandbar underneath and he walked on that? It looked like he was walking on the water, but really we just got some natural explanation. This is how these people will approach everything. They'll approach all kinds of things and not being able to interpret Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and so forth properly, not being able to interpret scripture properly because they're basing themselves on a naturalistic view of the world and life. You see, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. We see that very clearly. So a spiritual person is able to understand things. And we want to be those spiritual people that do understand even the dark and hard sayings of Scripture, because there's parts that are hard to understand. Of course, there's lots of things that are pretty easy to understand if you just say, well, I believe what it says. You know, literally, Jesus put his hand on a leper or whatever, and the leper was healed. That's pretty easy to understand. But there's harder parts as well. Well, we're able to understand them because the Holy Ghost is here at work, and also because God has actually set up teachers in the church, and because, you know, there actually is a thing of that God has sent us his word, that we can hear it and know it. So this is very important for us, to actually be able to access the things of the Spirit of God to understand. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the mind of Christ means we're able to think or understand Bible from God's point of view. So it's not like, oh, we've got the Bible today, and this is how they approach it at Bible college. But then it's like, oh, we're just men looking at sort of a book from men almost, got to us, transmitted by men copying it, and that's it. It's just a whole human thing. Now, we're looking at the Bible and looking at things like, what does, you know, has God been involved in history? Yes, he's got his word to us. And then how does God understand it? After all, he said this. What does he mean when he said it? So how we interpret scripture, we're going to be interpreting like, what does God mean? Not what do we think that we think God said or something like that. But the author of the scripture is also present with us, which is the Holy Ghost. So we can have God's understanding of what he wrote. And this is a really important principle because it short circuits the whole of the unbelieving theology approach. So here we see very clearly we have the mind of Christ. We are able to think in a Christly way. So we're able to have on us and through us a way of operating, which is to say, I'm able to think and do the right thing, like walk in love or things like that. So just for a bit of a side thing. Let's look in Romans chapter 3, verse 30 and 31, because there's Christians today who are claiming that we shouldn't be living after the mind. You know, they'll say things like, when you come to church, leave your mind at the door and come in, and you've got to not have your mind, but just be in the spirit or something. And it becomes like some kind of nonsensical, just, oh, I have some experience or something, but there's nothing that's the spiritual basis of that, except, of course, the devils can step in and be the foundation of that. And so we need to understand that in God, we're supposed to be complying to his word. So Romans chapter 3, verse 30 and 31. So this is godly wisdom. Romans 3, 30, 31 says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So this is promising to us, by the way, about Jewish people being converted to Christ. So that's a promise right there. And also a promise that uncircumcision or Gentiles should be converted to Christ. That's a promise right there. But being converted or to be justified, as in being right before God by faith, verse 31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. You see, a wrong worldly wisdom has come among many people professing to be Christians that says, oh, we're no longer under the law, like as if we can do what we want now, we're free to do what we like, not realizing that the New Testament is all about saying Christ in you, and by faith you're able to do what the law says. See, they wrongly divide the word of God. They'll say, well, basically I can chop out everything of the Bible from before the book of Matthew. We don't need that anymore because that's the law, that's the Old Testament, and that's been abrogated. We can cast that out now, we can forget all that. All we have to do is look at Jesus, and you know, he went around and did nice things for people and that kind of thing. But that's not the gospel. The gospel and the Christian life is saying, verse 31, we establish the law. But we establish the law not as a natural man receiving the law, because that's wrong. We just read about that. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But we receive and establish the law as a spiritual man among them that are perfect, Paul just said, as we just read. So we receive the law spiritually. So how do we do that? Well, we then understand, why is the Old Testament in the Bible? Well, it's there in a mystery to show us the gospel. It's there because it says in Romans 15:4, which you don't have to look at, it says that what things are written therein are written for our learning. So it's there for our learning. All the things that are in the Old Testament, the laws of God, are true today. The God who said, you know, thou shalt not steal, didn't say, oh, right, now in Christ you can steal, or no, that law doesn't apply anymore. No, in Christ all the moral and aspects of the law are fulfilled in Christ. That is, we in Christ should be walking as we walk in love, fulfilling all those parts of the law, like don't steal, don't lie, whatever. We're able to do those things because as a spiritual man, we do live after the law of God. And someone might say, but we don't go to the temple and do sacrifices. And the law is very strict about all the things to do with the Levites, and they have to wear linen and do this and do that, and can't touch this and must do that. But we see in Christ, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our priest. He's made us a priest. The white garments of the linen represent righteousness. So everything in the Old Testament becomes a symbolical or a aspect of the New Testament Christian life. There's nothing in there that's like, well, that's nothing anymore and we can put that away, but it all has some kind of relevance, whether it's the tabernacle being for signs or types for the New Testament church and Christian walk and Jesus Christ and his work of salvation for us, whether it's direct commandments that says things like thou shalt not steal, then those things apply to us as a Christian. If you have Christ in you, Christ fulfills the law. Therefore, we should establish the law because the law is the framework by which Christ is working. It's his will, after all. The Testament is a will. The Old Testament is God's will. Well, God's will didn't change. He just made it better, like now you can actually do it. Because the whole problem of the Old Testament was no man could actually match up with that standard. There was none righteous. There was none that could meet God's high and holy standards. So we don't say, oh, well, we're in Christianity now in the spirit. I don't have to obey and have doctrines and have the things of the law of God. No, we say we establish it. We establish it because Christ in us. We establish it because we're doing those things which are fulfilling what's written in the law of God. It's a very important doctrine. So this means that really things like Sunday school and church teaching shouldn't be just saying, right, children, I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus multiplying the bread and feeding the 5,000, but should be saying, this is God and his holy standard, and this is how, you know, your life needs to meet up with that, and how is that possible? So it's not just story time about stories about what Jesus did, but we're really saying we have to have an understanding of a moral framework, which is God's high standard, and then say no man in his own works can match up with this high standard. Oh, what are you going to do? You're found guilty before God. What's your conscience saying to you about this? Well, you're found guilty. God, if he was to judge you right now, if he was to stand before him like a judge in a courtroom, what recourse would you have in front of the law of God and God being the judge of his own law? You've got no defence. Oh, it was Adam's fault. Sorry, you're guilty because in him all men have sinned. You say, well, I've been trying to do the right things. I've been trying to obey and be nice to people. No, sorry, not good enough, as filthy rags. There's nothing that people could do that God could accept under the law. But when we see that Christ Jesus comes as a person who not only pays the price for what God is angry about for our violations of the law of God, not only does Christ pay the price for that, called propitiation, but also Christ enables and equips us by Christ himself being in us that we might be able to be right in the eyes of the law. So it's not just covering up. And there's a lot of evangelicals that are into this doctrine of, oh, God just forgives you. But we're going beyond that. We're saying Christ in you means you should be living a life that actually matches up with God's holy standard, because Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just, oh, well, today and every day you'll do something wrong and you'll have to come for forgiveness again. You may as well be living under the Old Testament, have a priest there. All right, let's do the next animal sacrifice for you because you messed up again and again and again. This is actually a low way of living, if that's how Christians, many are living in that kind of Christianity. But we're living not after the natural carnal things, when they say, well, we're not under the law anymore, so I can now do what I want because I'll be forgiven no matter what. They have a doctrine about that, which is called absolution. I'm absolved of things. Oh, God knows I'm a sinner, so basically I can get away with it. No. God knows that he sent Jesus so that you could be right before him. He's called you to be not a servant of sin, but a servant of righteousness. Let's look at another quick area in this topic. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at... So worldly wisdom has led people down a wrong set of reasoning that has gone away from the New Testament promises. Yet the New Testament promise was that man was not ready and didn't know the things that God had prepared for them that loved him. So it's a very good news to say, you can fulfill the law now. Don't have this idea, oh, I'm just a sinner and God will forgive me every day, all the time, and that's it. But no, you can walk in righteousness, and should be. He commands it. He demands it. His Spirit is here for you to do that. That's the new birth operation. We're talking about the Spirit there. And beyond that, of course, is be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's certainly not leading you to say, well, you know, by the Spirit of God, I'll say Jesus is accursed, or, you know, my knowledge is incomplete, therefore, you know, I'm going to be slipping down and messing up all the time. No, the Holy Ghost is going to be leading and guiding us into all truth, even more to understanding about what did the law really mean? What does it mean, you know, about the priest? I can understand that now. See, interpretation of the Old Testament is very much going to be opened up by being filled with the Spirit. This means that the best levels of doctrine or Christian understanding of the Bible are going to be for true Pentecostal believers. We're going to come to the best doctrinal positions on everything because they've got the Holy Ghost in them. They're going to understand the Trinity doctrine better, be better preachers of the gospel, and in every way better they should be. Now, you might look and say, well, actually, the Pentecostal church has been one of the worst because the doctrine has been so wishy-washy because they've said, oh, we don't have to have the Bible anymore, we've just got the Spirit now. No, that's a wrong approach. It's a natural approach. That's a natural way of looking at it. No, the true spiritual people are ones that are going to be going forward and saying, now, if you've got the Holy Ghost in you, it's even more helpful for you to be living a righteous life. So the highest profession of Christianity is going to be for Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, and starting from verse 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So here we see there's two choices as a Christian. You can live after the flesh or after the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So notice where the crux of decisions are being made in your Christian walk. And here we see, once again, where people have said, oh, we shouldn't be in our mind as a Christian. We shouldn't be using our mind. We're in the Spirit now, not in the mind anymore. Not true. We should be in the mind because we are human beings, and a human being has a mind which is a bridge between the Spirit and the natural world. So we are very much in the mind, but it's what your mind is after or programmed to, as it were, that's the real issue here. Is your mind a flesh-oriented mind, or is your mind a Holy Ghost-oriented mind? That's the big key, because that is how you will be. Your character, your way of being is to do with where your mind is oriented towards. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Oh, here we have the answer to why all these people don't want to live after the law. I'm a Christian, I don't have to obey the Old Testament, it's cut away now. Really? Maybe it's because you're actually in carnal mindedness and don't want to be subject to the things that God said to do and don't do. That's the issue. Why? Because that's carnal mindedness. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's interpret that word properly, that word flesh. They that are in the flesh does not mean being in the physical existence. Some people look at that word flesh, oh, flesh means physical, therefore, if you're in the physical or doing a physical thing, you cannot please God. Money is physical, therefore money cannot please God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. When it says they that are in the flesh, it means your mind is after carnal things. That's what the word flesh means. It meant fleshly minded. It meant living after orientation to sight and the worldly feelings, not aligning to spiritual sight and spiritual leadings. Verse 9, "So, but ye are not in the flesh." Well, that's good. "But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." That's talking about being born again. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you're not born again, you can't be of Christ. You can profess everything you want to do. You can go to a place calling itself a church that has statues of Jesus and talk about Jesus and sing hymns and stand up, sit down and even eat a piece of bread and perhaps even be allowed to drink some wine. But that is not enough, because unless you are born again and of Christ, all of that is empty and nothing in itself. And in fact, whole wrong religions are built up like that. So we can see very clearly you have to be in yourself, in your person, have Christ in you, and that change your mind, so that what we read before, you have the mind of Christ, not just Christ in you spiritually, which is true when you're born again, you're born a new spirit, but your mind is affected by a washing process and by a work of the newness of the mind, of Christly thinking, of Word of God, as it were. I'll use the word programming, or putting in that seed into your mind, so you're living and thinking after a godly way of being. And that's a very important way to be in Christ, so that you're not thinking, oh, I'm spiritually born again, but then my mind's running off this way and led by worldly things, and of course completely subject to temptations. Well, that's not good. What you want to have is that exercising of your inner self, so that when temptations come, you are able to resist them. There's spiritual power against that, of course, praying, fasting, and all these things are going to be part of components of that. Let's go into Isaiah 64 now, because in Isaiah 64 we see, here is a place in the Old Testament, and I'll just read through Isaiah 64 and that will be the end today. But in Isaiah 64 we see the Old Testament is full of things pointing to the New Testament. So we shouldn't be at all cutting out or saying we're no longer under the law, or the Old Testament is irrelevant or anything like that. But we should be understanding by the Spirit of God. What was he saying when he spoke through the prophet Isaiah? Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. We want to see God do things on earth so that his name is known among the nations. When thou didst tremble at these terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them, for him that waiteth for him. Are we waiting for God? Are we waiting on God today? God has great things for us. Yes, judgment on the world, but also judgment for believers for good things. Verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. So God is not going to fail to have a people for himself. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that stirreth up, calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. See, this is someone who came under the law of God. Oh yes, we're completely guilty, but we're the clay. God is able to make something, and we are all the work of thy hand. Why? Because God is able and has made a change, not only for us to be born again, but for the church, for the future. Verse 9, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Isn't that what Christians today are? Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Today Christianity might be in that state. If you were looking after your eyes, looking at these things in a natural way, living after the fleshly way of looking at things, a natural way of looking at things, you would think, oh, the churches, are they like a wilderness? They're destruction. There's what good is there anymore? Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Well, it looks like the church itself, just like the temple was when the Babylonians came there. The church itself today looks like it's been reduced to virtually nothing, laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Well, we find out the answer in chapter 65, verse 1, when he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So God is able to raise up a people. He's able to raise up things as a solution to all the problems that have been. Because those problems are not insurmountable. You could look in the natural and say, like the temple, it's totally wrecked. How could that ever be rebuilt? Oh, the church today is wrecked by false doctrines, winds of doctrine, compromise with ecumenical doctrine. How could God have a people now that even many Pentecostals are going all off the track in all areas, etc.? How could that be possible? Well, God says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. He's able to raise up people. He's able to do it. And his promise is for there to be a continuing remnant. We can find that in other places. We can find that God does raise up and does answer, does intervene, does, as we read there in the start of verse chapter 64, that he does come to rend the heavens or to intervene in earthly affairs, so that there is an intervention for raising up for godliness. So you wouldn't be thinking that if you were thinking after a carnal way, you'd think, oh, there is no God virtually. You'd become an agnostic. But in Christ, you would have hope. And you will see that God is at work and he's able to raise up a witness unto his name. Father, we thank you today for this message. And I pray, Lord, that each person here will be blessed as we go forward and understand of your things. I pray, Lord. And Lord, now we wait on you to speak by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.